close the year, something in which I've kind of talked about that gives a kind of a pointer to the future, that the whole area of the emergence of the kingdom, and it's very much still upon my heart, and this perhaps is going to pave the way in bringing us closer to the conference, to the theme that the Lord is going to unfold for us. But today, I will be speaking something in relation to that emergence, but I'm just putting some words to it as we move along. And I think as it gathers pace, we are going to get glimpses of it. I was just praying a while ago, and how preparedness is going to be very central in our times. With the current situations in the nations of the world, how important it is for us to be prepared and be in a place of preparedness. All right, it's one thing to be prepared, it's another thing to be in a state of preparedness. Soldiers are going through every day in preparations. If you're a soldier, you're being prepared every day. You know, you join the army, you're a soldier, they've been prepared. They do the regular thing every day, day in and day out, sometimes to the point that it is so routine, you know, it's so a normal thing for them that they actually can lose the state of preparedness. You can be prepared and yet not be in a place of preparedness. Two different issues. All right, one is just the external, the other one is internal. The state of preparedness is an internal thing, whereas the preparation is a very external thing. Soldiers can do, you know, the runs, the push-ups, the activities, the, you know, and all of the details that they do every other day, and yet not be prepared. They're prepared in all of these things, but the preparedness, the readiness, the alertness, the sharpness, the cutting edge, that is a whole different matter. And so it is always at the time of testing in the field of battle that in the end, you can tell the difference between two soldiers. They go up to the front. Who's the one that seems to get the job done? Who's the one that is able to carry the mission? The one that has the sharpness, the cutting edge. It's not just being prepared, but the preparedness, the attitude, the mentality, the focus, the attitude. All this is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of survival. That guy who has been doing everything every other day like any other soldier, or the soldier next to him, he can be shot, and he can step on a landmine, you know, and be gone in seconds. All right, he's trained. He has been prepared every other day. He goes through the routine. But you see, it needs more than just the preparation. So my prayer and my burden in our time in the church is not so much just of the preparation, but the preparedness. And that's why I said that in the last two Sundays, we were talking on the whole issue of emergence, the things to look forward, the things in which I think the Lord has already set emotions in the nation. So we're thankful. We're thankful in the closing months of last year, we had some people. I'm not too sure whether the Lowe's were here when the Haas came back, came and visited us. I'm not too sure. The Haas. So we have some relationships that needed to come to some kind of a conclusion, and the Lord have allowed us to do that, of which we're still hoping for another one or two that has to do with our previous fellowship. So this is what I'm saying, that this is not so much of just preparation, but the preparedness. And this sharpens your senses. This develops areas of discernment and poignancy, things that are very poignant and that has to be dealt with, that has to be put under the microscope. We can talk about these things. And we're not allowed, we share with you the history of this work, but we're not allowed to generalize what we talk about here. And sometimes the Lord is going to, you know, in microscopic way, put those laser beams onto the place where it needs to be dealt with. And the Lord have allowed us to do that with lives. So we're thankful. All right, so of course we're not here to spare you all the details, because this has to do with history. This has to do with a long, long time of relationship with these lives and individuals and families. And so we were not spared to go through the details. We sat for 4 or 5 hours and a long time together, and they came back here. You saw Joshua, you saw Silas. So their parents were back amongst us. And so we needed, you know, to put things into focus, to revisit some of those events of the past, and then look at them and scrutinize them and make observations and learn and make confessions that we have made mistakes, and say that we were not sharp enough, we were not better, and we were insufficient, we were inadequate, and things like that. So things have to be brought into view. And this... And folks, these are things that are tedious. And that's why when Jesus said that it was in the context of the Sermon on the Mount in 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, that Jesus put the whole context of the kingdom concerning the narrow gate and the way that is straight and the gate that is narrow. Who wants that? And few there will be that will find it, because that's the way of the kingdom. And so this is what I think in the days coming, we're going to see the narrowing of so many things in our life. We make it too broad, too general, too up there in the front, and we think that they're not important. And God is going to bring scrutiny. God's going to bring narrowing. God's going to bring tightening. And so poignancy is one of the great order or great consciousness, if I could use the word, in the issues of the kingdom. All right, and so we have been allowed and have the privilege to do that in recent times, and so now. For this morning and the first Sunday of the week, of this week, this year, and of course January, I want you to turn with me to a psalm. I just want to take a particular psalm with you. And I want to consider something in which perhaps has so much to do with what is ahead of us, or what is in the process of things that are emerging in our time that has every bearing to do with the kingdom. And so I'm taking you to Psalm 73. All right. Taking you to Psalm 73. I'm standing on this new pulpit here. It's looking so fantastic. It has all the space for us to work on. All right, Psalm 73. I think that this particular psalm is not new to most. It is one that I remember that I have shared, I preach, I have taught on in our times here together whether some of you were here, I'm not too sure, but I'm taking you back here into the psalm here in relation to what I was talking about. Now, you do know that there are all of the 150 psalms subdivided into five books. All right? And so if you are one of those that read the Psalms, you understand that it has book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So they are subdivision, actually. And there's a reason why in the providence and the wisdom of God that the Psalms are subdivided. Now, interestingly, you may know that the first two books or the first two subdivision of the Psalm closes in Psalm 72. Now, if you have a Bible before you, that should be an accurate one. You will know that there's a verse 20, a closing verse in Psalm 72 that reads like this: "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." You have that in your translation? There you are. Well, this is not in reference just to Psalm 72. This is actually in reference to the first two subdivision of the two books of Psalm, all right? Book 1 and Book 2, that actually ends here in Psalm 72, all right? So which means, now even rabbis, even those Orthodox Jews that are in a synagogue, who reads the psalm now as a regular form of their liturgy and their gatherings, understand that the first two book of the psalms are very personal. Well, David is personal. That's why it's the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, as the second book, Psalm 72, ends. But the next two books of the psalm, which of course happens to begin here in Psalm 73, are known as what is known as universal in nature. So what the two books are personal, first of all, the next two books of the psalm are very universal in approach. So the themes that comes out of the next two book of the psalm, 3 and 4, are very universal in theme. Of course, in the conclusion, ending with the fifth book, which is toxology, we understand the word toxology, which is praise orientated, or doxological, as we call it. All right, but here, the last two books, the third and the fourth subdivision of the psalm are very universal. That's why if you were to start to read Psalm 73 onwards, as you move to each one of them, they are universal in nature, and it can even be prophetical in its emphasis. So I'm taking our time here just to consider Psalm 73, which is the beginning of the psalm that carries a very universal outlook. All right? And that's how you start to see this. So you notice that it's no longer personal anymore. It's not just about David. It's not just about an individual now in his experience and in their relationship with the Lord. Now, this has to do with the national identity of Israel, the spiritual matters that concern a people, the people of Zion. This has to do with the eternal purpose or the purposes of God that is tied up with Mount Zion. This now has to do with Israel as a witness nation. And this has to do with now other nations, of which this nation is at the center. Now, all of these become very large and becomes the theme in the next two books of the psalm. So let's do this, shall we? And I'm reading to you here at the beginning of Psalm 73, the first psalm of book 3. All right? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, by the way, there's a change of author starting from this psalm onwards here. You notice there is no longer David, it's Asaph. Now, just by him or in him or through him, I think Asaph penned more than almost 15 psalms following or starting from Psalm 73. Now, who is he? Well, he's one of those appointed by David to be the person in charge of worship, to be in charge of temple service. Now, whether each of these psalms starting from Psalm 73 were either written by him or for him or through him, we don't know. All right? But he's definitely responsible. His name is tied up to each one of this, these psalms that we read now. All right? So, now, again, let me start here in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And it's the way in which he started. Now, strangely enough, that this is going to be a tremendous reference for the rest of the things that is being mentioned here in the psalm here. All right, I'll let you know as we move along. But there's something that is established here, which I think we are rather familiar, that we know, as if you are growing Christian, if you are in relationship with the Lord. Now, I believe that in the coming days, the word interpretation is going to be a very vital thing in the church. I think it's going to be a key that will determine where we're going to go. It's going to be a key that will determine how our lives are going to proceed spiritually. And it's going to be a very vital key that will gauge the maturity of not just our own lives, but even the life of the church as a whole. The word is interpretation. And how many of you know that we can either correctly interpret something or we can wrongly interpret something? And so to be able to interpret something accurately, precisely, and to be able to comprehend and interpret it in such a way that our comprehension and our understanding of something is what is supposed to be, is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of whether we're either going to go forward with the Lord or we're going to find ourselves having to stumble along the way, or if not, even be offended. And I've seen all through long enough in my life that so much of a misinterpretation of things in life has adverse consequences. So interpretation is going to be a very, very key thing in the days to come. I'm not talking just about only confined to us as individual, but even as a church. And that's why, how important it is. And one of the things that we talk about that I think that melted my heart last Sunday as we gather for the last time was that God must give to us in these last days shepherd after his own heart. God must give to the church shepherd that is appointed, that is called, and shepherds that have been brought into the fold, into the heart of God himself. And something that we will talk about in the future. This has been a great burden in my heart. I'm deeply, deeply concerned with the state of what is happening with pastors today. It's not just everywhere. This is my turf. This is our country. I'm talking about our own country. I'm talking about our own backyard. Pastors. And I'm a churchman, guys. And I grew up in the church all these forward decades of my life. All I know is church things. So a lot of my connections and my friends and people that I know are pastors, are leaders. And they form a big a big part of my life and the shaping and the forming of what I am. And how can I not think of them? How can I not remember them? How can I not cry over them? How can I not be personally identified with them? And so I'm standing here to share these things here with you is because that I'm deeply, deeply concerned with the state of the pastors in our country. All right? And why is that so? Because if they get the interpretation wrong, if they miss the interpretation, if they misinterpret, then what are the consequences to the people that are under them? And what will be the outcome of those lives that are bound up with them and has been given to them as the pastures of God? You understand that? All right. So he said that surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You see, it is only when your heart is in the place where it's supposed to be, then are you able to understand what God is doing? Are you able not to misinterpret what God is doing, in this case, to a people called Israel? How can the Holocaust be something good? But if you don't know how to interpret it, and that interpretation is dependent on the state of your heart. What if you interpret it wrongly when something which seems not to be good in human eyes is good to God? And that you would not receive it as God's goodness, that you will not interpret this as the hand and the finger of God in working. As Isaiah is so fond of saying, for the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him, for the hand of the Lord was upon the nation, and for the hand of the Lord was upon them. This is a picture of a prophet who has an understanding of how important it is to read and to see and to interpret things as it should be. Not the way we want it, not the way we interpret goodness, not the way we understand goodness, not the way in which we philosophize goodness, not the way in which we rationally, you know, work out in our state of mind or in our state of our heart and by our modern, you know, culture and by our education and what we know, that this is to be termed as good and that which is not in acceptance to our ways, to our culture, and so that is being discarded, that is not required, this is not considered to be good. What if goodness is that which God calls it to be for himself? What if God set the course of a people for dealings and for discipline in which God called good? Will you and I be in a place in our hearts to be on God's side and lay claim to the fact that if this is what God wants, then, Lord, this is your goodness. And I stand with you, Lord, in identification with that which you are doing. So the state of our hearts truly is the place where interpretation, where the issue of interpretation will be determined. And I think that in the days coming, in the days of the emergence of what we will see in the church, this is what's going to happen. And this is going to really test the church through and through. Nothing is going to test us like the way in which God's going to test the way we interpret things in our life. Do you know that even in personal levels, in personal things, sometimes God will test us just by little things in our life just to see where you interpret these things. And you can get it wrong. You could get some of the most minutest things in your life wrongly adjusted, wrongly interpreted, wrongly concluded. And I tell you, it has got everything to do with what comes afterwards. And so the psalm begins with this. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So then what follows next? What the series of things and the experiences and the unfolding of the rest of the psalm becomes quite something else. It's almost as if that if you read just the first verse, and then when you start to read the remaining verses, it just don't gel. Isn't it? Well, to you and I, it doesn't gel, but to me, it gels absolutely. Why? Because this is incarnational reality. This is humanity in the bafflings of God. We don't like the word. And I think that in the days to come, this is going to be central. To what the kingdom is going to turn out in many. For the kingdom of God suffers violence. And the violence, what? It takes it by force. It cannot. The kingdom cannot invade. The kingdom cannot break in without having to set so many men and women and lives and even one day nations into a state of bafflings. You know the word baffling, isn't it? Baffling means perplexed, bewildered. All right? That's what it is. Baffling means you're knocked right out of your senses, right out of your rational. Baffling means that it's bewilderment, bewilderness. You're bewildered, you're perplexed, confused, actually. Bafflings. And what is next here, and what gifts to us in the psalm here? Again, as I said to you, the issue is not about one man, because this whole beginning of the subsection 3 of Psalm is now having to deal with universal issues. It's the issue of nations. It's the issue of the nation of Israel herself. This is bafflings. This is the bafflings of humanity in the presence of God Himself. And this is something that is needing to be restored in our modern days. Everywhere I go today, I moan the fact that we seem to have everything under control. The church seems to have every theme, every subject, every topic, every emphasis in its right place. We seem to know exactly what we're doing. We seem to know that this is the best panacea for Malaysian society. This is the way to reach the lost. This is the way to build the church. This is the way to conduct worship. This is the way, you know, to grow a church. This is the way to set our musical system. This is the way to rearrange our sound system. I heard from Eugene just sharing with us how concerning it is that it has become the center and the focus of churches today. And how one particular church is so successful in a sound system, it has become a topic and a seminar in which they conduct for other churches to come and learn the sound system. Which tells me that we're not ready to be baffled yet. Which tells me the church is not prepared to enter into the bafflings of God. In those things in which it's going to unravel you, it's going to disturb you, it's going to unsettle you, it's going to perturb you, it's going to bring you into a place of perplexity. We're not yet. And if we're not yet, then you know what? Then our hearts are not ready to be corrected to a state where we can correctly interpret what God is doing. There's no signs. There's no signs in the perfection of human hearts. It's not a math issue. It's not a philosophical issue. It's not a statistic issue. It's a moral issue. And all moral issues are conflictual. They're never in the way you want it. It's conflictual. That's why we don't want the word moral. We don't like a moral man. We don't like justice. We don't like righteousness. We don't long for holiness because it's too painful. Because because it's too burdensome, it's too difficult, it's too much of wrestling, too much of problem, too much of upset. It's not comfortable. It's not the desire of modern man. The church lives in modern times, but our ways are supposed to be ancient. We don't adapt, we alter. We're wanting a church that will learn how to adapt and contextualize. We're teaching people to adapt to modern society, to modern times. God never taught us to adapt. He taught us to alter. He asked us to transfigure, to change. Be renewed. Be ye renewed by the what? Be ye changed by the renewer of your mind. Metamorphia. Metamorphosis. We're not here for adaptation. We're here for transformation. So the bafflings begin. So if you were to read verse 1 and then begin to read as we now begin, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? Why suddenly the vulnerability? Why suddenly this exposure of something in which he says, I'm stumbling, something has happened, something hit me right on my head. Something came right in between my eyes and got me. I slipped. I almost slipped. Why? Because I was envious. How is it that when your heart, how is it that this prayer that begins with the desire for a pure in heart now finds a man confessing the faith, or confessing the fact that envy has come? So one of the key theme here in Psalm 73 is the dichotomy. You can see that two forces having to clash, having to come into a mighty conflict. And this is what he then wrote, for I was envious. This is what was causing all of the stumbling and all of the slipping now. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. The eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, and they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. I tell you, folks, I mean, we have a fair share of these things ourselves here. And don't think that people like me don't ask questions like that. And for us here, we have been talking about, we've been honest to ask questions like, Lord, what is it that we didn't do right so that the church can grow here? what is it that we didn't implement? What is it that we didn't throw there? What is it that we didn't play, the cart as we should? What is it that we slip, we miss, we did something wrong, so therefore we didn't do something right? And so on and so forth. And here we are, and we bemoan that every other day as a fellowship, every other day as a family, we converse, be it in our times of either, whether we eat or we don't, or whether we sit down, spiritual matters are foremost in our thoughts and in our conversations. And some of you here perhaps will know that more than the others. And here we are. And so I think it was Dennis' mother who was here on Christmas for dinner, that because we had friends that came, you know, and we had someone who even non-Christian who came on Christmas Day, you know, just to eat with us, Mei Ping's friend. And so we had Chui Kam and Chui Kam's Orang Asli nurse who was here, and they were all first time, and we don't know who they are. We say hi, and it was good. Small group of us, you guys were not around. And then his mother said, are they all part of the church here? And I think Gladys answered, no, they're not. They just came by and we said, what? Why are they not here? Why are they not here? That was the question. It was a question, actually, why are they not here? Well, they're not here. The answer is, they're not here. Because of this and that and the other. I know the sentiment. I know that this is the reverberation in her. I know that this is what sounded from her, is because she's in Malacca and she wants to be here as soon as she can. She wants to be here with her son, Dennis. You know, of course, I think she's making plans to relocate and come down here and be amongst us. And you see, it's strange, isn't it? And there seems to be a sense of that urgency for someone who is identified, you know, with the core emphasis and what the Lord is doing here, of which she has been reading either the book and the article on the website and so on and so forth, and she finds that this is vital. This is it. So like her, how much more for people like us? Lord, what? We see those things out there. We see the prosperity. We see all of those things happening out there. And we see the aftermath. We were just talking on Sunday, the regurgitation. I use the word regurgitation. You know what is regurgitation? Is it? I see the regurgitation as I hear what some of the brothers here were sharing on Sunday with us here, together with Eric. The regurgitation of the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is over. We passed that period, that whole time. Thank God. There is no undoing of those things that God has given to us. And we should not undo some of the things that have come, some of the blessings that came with it. But the aftermath, the direction in which the movement sway and went deep down into a place of flesh and to a place of carnality, and it has been left untreated and unaddressed for years. Some of you who have sat in Sabah with me for years, for almost two decades, you know the cry and the burden that I had. I addressed that. I addressed it to a point that I had missionaries who actually came up and wrote private notes and complained to the school that said I was anti-charismatic. That I was too negative in my comments and criticism of the charismatic movement. I'd rather be too critical than to be in a state of somnolence. You know what I mean? Somnolence? I'm in a deep sleep. I have no sense. I don't even know what's happening out there. I'd rather be accused that I was a little bit too critical and be not at all moved to see the consequences and the fruits that have followed. And today, as I sit here today, when I hear the new generation, like, you know, my sons, they're coming back as they talk with friends, all I hear is, this is the regurgitation. The movement is past and gone, but you know what or not? But the fruits that have followed has lingered even till our time, and has gone into the fabric and the bloodstream of the church. So here's a psalmist that is saying, who understood that the workings of God were so sacred. The purity of hearts has everything to do with the sensibility or the sensitivity of knowing exactly what God is doing. But at the same time, he cannot deny the fact that there are those things that arcs him, that causes him to even come to a place of close to having to entertain envy. How is that so? And therefore, he said in verse 10, his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And there is knowledge, and is there knowledge with the Most High? So sometimes when I look at my picture up there on the board there, I'm now wondering whether I should have written the book. I'm afraid that now because of this book, I may have lost more friends. Is there such a knowledge with the Most High? You serious, Wong Chin Ming? You talking about these things? Structural deconstruction? You using people like Bonhoeffer and Kierkegaard? What are you talking about? Does it have any relevance to our time? You're talking about an apostolic resurgence, a coming again and the returning of the issue of the fatherhood that we have suffered from generation after generation, beyond culture, beyond being Chinese and Indians and Americans and Japanese. You're talking about a church that never understood the Trinitarian concept of communion. What are all these things? What do you call this? Is there knowledge with the Most High like that one? Huh? We're having to go through so much of church problem. So I like what Eugene said, that one of his friends said to him, he said, you do know, isn't it, Eugene, the bigger the church, the more problems they are. So what I'm saying is that, you know, I'm looking at the face of this pastor who said, I said, how are you doing? Can you imagine? He was so incohesive, he couldn't even answer my question correctly. And then less than 2 minutes, he told me, he said, I'm pastoring 11 churches. He just make it in time for an appointment with me, and he looked straight into my face. You didn't have to tell me he pastored 11 churches, because I wasn't asking the questions. But he was completely in a state where he was disengaged. He was incohesive in his conversation with me. He was all over the place. And I have to end the conversation and excuse myself because he was not in a state to even answer my question correctly. He was rushing for the time to come and sit with me. And the first thing he has to tell me, I pastored 11 churches. How is it possible for a man to pastor 11 churches? That has become a core card to a conversation that I have this with this man, of which I have never had with him for the last 15 years. So this is the state we're talking about. So how is it possible? So this is the cry of the psalmist here. They say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely. You know, I tell you the desperation sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes the paradox, the shift, sometimes the tangents that God allow our human hearts, you know, to go. Incarnational reality, folks, you've got to learn that it's the time of bafflings, and God is going to make plunges. And this is one of the things that Art spoke to me about. He said, son Jin, it's because we don't want to plunge. He said, our refusal to plunge is the reason why we're incapacitated for heights. We don't want to plunge. The reason why our last fellowship was closed down was because we had people who just didn't have the capacity to plunge. We don't want the plunge. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. This is the psalmist who declared, for God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. He wrote it, and the same person who wrote this. What a theme, isn't it? Tremendous. What a theme. I admire the honesty, the sincerity, the depth, the openness of this man. And yet he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. This must be a little bit of a semblance of what we're going through at times in this work. All right, and there you are. You're starting to see the bafflings. You're starting to see the complexity. You're starting to see the bewilderment, or the bewilderness, sorry. You're starting to see, you know, the disconnect. And yet, he said, if I had said I would speak thus, in other words, he said that I want to go on talking about these things, but if I went on talking like that, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And so how tied up he was, how bound up he was with the lives of God's people. This is not some individual thing. This is not some campaign you're going through. This is not some privatistic thing, you know, all closing for yourself. There's something larger than yourself. There's something that is bigger. There's something that you're connected that has ramifications. What if I go on like this, what will be the state of the others? God, would I betray the generation of your children? So when I ponder to this, it was troublesome in my sight. The baffling was so intense. He said that when I continued thinking of all of this, goodness, I mean, it's almost like, you know, there's a gaping hole right underneath your feet. Then, of course, the remarkable breaking is in verse 17. I suppose that you may have read of this particular psalm, and this is where the whole dividing line is. This is where separates it all. This is pivotal. This is the epicenter of it all. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God is what? The presence of God. And so remember one of the things that I said in the coming emergence, that there is going to be a return of such a personal presence of the Lord in our lives. Because the issue of the kingdom is the issue of the restoration of God's reign to the point that this kingdom is going to become, will bring to our life a personal presence. You know the story of the pastor that I just told you about? The reason why I could look at his face, I could see everything. He didn't even know that for 10 minutes I was watching his face. Everything isn't just what he said. It was all that he communicated to me through his facial muscles, his eyeballs, his hand, his every other movement in those 10 minutes that was so incoherent in every way. He could not even answer any of the questions I asked about his wife. He could not even answer me. I mean, wife is your closest person, isn't it? I even knew his wife's name. I thought I would have forgotten, but at the time when I was talking with him, the name of his wife came right back to my consciousness. I mentioned his wife. He couldn't even answer the question when I asked about his wife. He was all over the place. And he was, to me, the picture of modern men and modern pastors of churches today that have lost personal presence of God. They're full of works. They're full of churches, they're full of activities, they're full of things, but they have lost personal presence. The presence of God is no longer a personal possession. It's not a personal reality. We can talk about it. We can preach about it. We can pray about it. We can declare it through microphones. We can shout in our praise and worship in front of 5,000 people. But is it a personal presence? Is it a personal reality? Until I came, it's not about all of us went. It's not about coming to do Sunday morning. It's not some big thing we get together. And because there's a bigger crowd, that makes me happy. That makes me excited. That makes my adrenaline to pump. That makes me more, you know, more fervor and more encouraged to praise and worship. No, until I came into the presence of God, it was a personal reality. Listen, folks, you've got to see why God in his wisdom arranged this section of the psalm to be so universal in nature. It's to be read by Israel and read by all men. And this is what I think he planned. He knew that this will be the cause of human history. This will be the complexity. This will be the bafflings of which he was set. Not only Israel, but nations in the last days. And we are not going to be exempted from this. We're not going to be exempted from these conflicts, from these dichotomies. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceive. Then I perceive the end. Surely. There is not the focus anymore. Once it comes into a sanctuary, once you enter into the presence of God, you may finally come to rest with those things out there that baffles you. But that's only secondary. Because you know what? Because in the presence of God, the primary takes over. You know what's the primary? It's here, surely, you. He went back to the word surely again. Remember he used that in the beginning? Surely, God is good to Israel. The certainty, the unshakable ground and the foundation, the solidity, surely. Surely is certain, surely is a sure foundation, surely is unshakable, surely it's concrete, surely it's unchanging. And now he returns again to that word, surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. We're going to talk about the form in the coming days. This has been a tremendous, tremendous thing in my heart now. Not now, not today, of course. Form. Just want this word to be up here. This is going to be one of the focus on the issue of the kingdom. Form. God is so concerned with the form. So is it like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused? You despise the formed. You know, this chap has been made to see so many things. Men. Men coming into form. Part of the reason for the envy that have resulted him nearly to slip and fall was because the form. You know, guys, how many of you know that you cannot spend your life in any direction, in any course, in any place, in any direction, in any form of behavior, and yet not know that a form about who we are is going to eventually show. There's a form. You can't be a mega church and yet not have a form. You cannot make, you know, sound system your emphasis of the church without coming into a certain form. You cannot run your Sunday school unless there's a certain form. You cannot run your family until there's a certain form about you. You cannot act and behave in a certain way unless because you have come into a certain form. It's almost as if the form is the form is almost as, you know, like they say, hand in the glove. You know, it's as if that the glove was all made to fit into that hand. You know, sometimes you go get a dress or get a shirt, you know, sometimes, I don't know, more so with the women, I think, when they put on a dress on the lady, you know, the seamstress or the salesman or the sales girl, whoever, say, wow, ma'am, it's like this dress was specially made for you. Yeah? Isn't it? It was there all the time. Someone cut it, someone shaped it, someone tailored it, it was all there. You know what? But someone had to put it on. And the moment you slip into that dress, wow. Woo. You didn't even order the dress. But all the time, it was there waiting for you to just fit in. And you fit it. And you know what? That form. You were meant for that. You were meant for that dress. You were meant for that behavior. You were meant for that emphasis. You were meant for that ways. You were meant to live the way you live. Was because there was something about your life that was waiting to turn into that form. So it's strange that in the Revised Version, I'm going to read from the Revised Version, it actually reads like this in verse 20. Rather quite amusing. But for me, it is good to be near God. They are like a dream when one awakes. And on waking, and this is the Revised Version, and on waking, you despise the phantoms. And in waking, you despise their phantoms. Quite interesting the way it's being phrased in English. Anyway, I'll just leave it as it is. Phantoms and forms. And this particular psalm is in having to enter into that presence and be in the presence of the Lord, come into very decisive views and conclusion of things. Come into very concretized vision of seeing things. You know how important, as I said to you, interpretations. That once your heart is being brought to that place, how your view, your interpretation, your sight, your comprehension, your discernment, your knowledge of these things. Why is it that suddenly to him now, as the psalmist now writes, its form. Earlier, it was these were the people that in the end became the object of his envy. And now, in that sanctuary and in the presence of the Lord, he came away with an understanding that this is no different than those that sleeps in the sleep. And then, you know what, comes into some kind, you know, when you're sleeping, you always dream of those things that they are like phantoms, isn't it? You know, you whatever the things that you dream about, you struggle so hard to try to remember, you know, that figure, that vision of that thing that you dream about, but you just can't get it, isn't it? You try to interpret, what is it like? Why was I like that? Why I was running from this? I was doing that? I was in that place? And you're trying to grasp, you know, where is that? What is that related to? You know, because you're chasing a phantom. It's like a dream. It's like the psalmist says, it's like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Why is it that suddenly he see that these are just forms that are in passing? They are nothing permanent, nothing formative, nothing, you know, coherent, nothing substantial. It forms nothing that is essential in nature. They are just phantoms. They are just form that passes. And And so it is then he wrote the next section, or the closing section of the psalm here, which is my favorite though. I like this. When my heart wasn't bitter, was, okay, by the way, past tense. There you are. This is the baffling. This is now what he was made to know and to understand where he was, what he has to go through with all of that. He said, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. Can you imagine all these words? Can you imagine all specific, detailed description of his own state, of his own heart? My heart was embittered. He didn't know that, didn't he? That's why he was given over to the comparison, the consciousness of the success of the other people and how they were and how things were running on their side of the line and how they are turning things out. And here I am trying to keep my heart in purity. See that now? And then I was senseless. I mean, all of these words here, they are not just spiritual words, or they're just words, folks, but they are honest description, honest admission. My heart was bitter. I was pierced within. I was senseless. I was ignorant. And you know what? I was like a beast before you. This is the depth. This is what happens in the presence of the Lord when a man sees the true state of his own condition. This is what it takes for the heart not to be even just be pure in heart, but to be maintained in a place of purity. It's not a one-time only experience. This is a continuous and unceasing behavior, or an unceasing condition. And you know what? To maintain that takes this. Takes the pain of knowing your own condition. Takes, you know, the sorrow of having to make discovery about yourself. I'm a beast in your presence, Lord. I was like a beast before you. It makes sorry also meaningful. You know why so many of our sorries has no meaning? Because we have not reached there yet. Because if we reach there, then our sorry to one another has very deep meaning. It's just when Jesus asked Peter for the third time, do you love me? And for the third time, he broke down in tears. He said, Lord, you know my heart. Why? Why is it that it has to be the third time? Because something has to be reached. First time and second time, you could just say these things you want to say. Yeah, Lord, I love you. Of course, Lord, you know my heart. I love you. Yes, I love you. But something has to be reached. And this is what it is. This is how it can be explained why the third time Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Because something has to be reached. What has to be reached? This. And this finally got him. I was a beast before you. See, this is what happened when the presence of God becomes personal. Your conditions becomes the most obvious. You know, when I met the brother, you know why? His own condition was not the obvious. Because why? The most obvious was the 11 churches. Because the obvious is the success. The obvious is the work. The obvious is the church growth. The obvious is the program. The obvious is how good is our sound system. The obvious is how great is my worship team. Because the obvious is not you. The obvious is not the presence of God in you. How do you know that the presence of God is so personal to a man? You have become so personal. You are such a personal person. Your word is personal. Your touch is personal. Your prayers are personal. Your tears are personal. Your sharing are personal. Your testimony is personal. The way you read the scripture is personal. The presence of God has done something in you. We need a corporate entering into this reality. We need to understand a baffling that is coming upon the church in the last days that's going to bring a personal reality of such a kind and of such a demonstration. It's personal now to him. That's why he immediately say, nevertheless, here you are. You want to know that this man has no condemnation, even while looking at his own state and knowing how terrible the state of his heart can be at times, that I'm a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. His security was not in his spirituality. His security was in the person of who God is. His security is not in his spirituality. His security is in the person of who God is. God, that's who you are. I'm not made to contest with you. I'm not made to compare with you. I was made to share with you. You invited me on this sharing journey. You invited me, so therefore I will always continually be with you. I'm not trying anything. I'm not putting up anything. I'm not trying to struggle. I'm not trying to work on my spirituality. I'm not trying to be holier than thou. I'm not trying to flex my spiritual muscles and prove to people how often I read the Bible, how often I fast or I pray. I'm continually with it. I accepted this invitation. You brought me into your presence. So Lord, I will stay in your presence. I will continually be with you. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't strive with us. We strive with him. God is not hard. We, in our condition, make as though God is hard. You know, sometimes we seem to think, God, you're so hard on me. God's not hard on us. But our condition and our refusal to obey, to yield, to submit is the reason why it makes as though God is hard. It's our condition. You have taken hold of my right hand. All these are personal words. With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward, receive me to glory. Receive me to glory is not dying, going to heaven. Being received to glory means that God has received us into his nature, into his attributes. Do you know that? That's what salvation is all about. Salvation is God sharing his attributes with you. Salvation is not about changing your address. Yeah. That's the error of modern-day evangelical or Protestant gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ today, sadly. Salvation is a change of address. I'm not going to go to hell. I'm not going to go to heaven. Salvation is not about the change of address. Salvation is a change of nature. Is God sharing his attributes with us? And afterward, you receive me to glory. What is God's glory? God's glory is always when God reveals his attributes. When he shares his attributes, his nature with us. So here you are. Whom have I in heaven but you? You see the you? You see, the person of God becomes the sole and only concentration. The person of God becomes the one and only consuming desire, all-consuming desire. God and God alone becomes the central and the very epicenter of all things. You, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. In other words, what this man is saying is, I have been so baffled and brought to this place in the sanctuary that between heaven and earth, there's nothing. Nothing between heaven and earth separates me from you. Nothing between heaven and earth is going to keep me apart from you. Nothing. My flesh and my heart may fail. Look at the vulnerability. Look at the admissions. Look at the humanity. This is a redeemed humanity. This is a humanity in perfection, not perfected yet. This is a humanity in an ongoing process of perfection. This is a humanity that has been righted on the premise of redemption. And what is the song? What is the word that comes out? He says, my flesh and my heart may fail. You know why? Because he has failed. Has your failure been redeemed? Because if your failure has been redeemed, you can talk about it. Have your failed areas of your life been redeemed? And know redemption and know the presence of God, and then those areas of your life, the very failure of your lives, are the spot and the places for the whole magnification of God's grace. That's why you can talk about it. David Pawson is ever fond of this. He said, a man who has been forgiven by God is a man who can talk about it. You're forgiven? You talk about it. But God is the strength of where? Of my heart, my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But they were faithful in doing things for God. You can be faithful in doing things and yet not be faithful to God. You can be faithful in doing things for God and yet not be faithful to God. You can be faithful in building his church and yet you have not been faithful paying attention to him. But as for me, verse 28, the nearness of God. Ever heard of this word here before? Theologian use it. It's not your spatial proximity. In other words, God is so real that he enters into your space. So when Jesus became flesh and blood on the earth, he took on a name called Emmanuel. God is with us. For the first time, God remembered the promise that he gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What happened when God created Adam and Eve and put him at the center of the garden? He came down and what? And walk amongst them. Jesus was the restoration of that garden. The salvation that Jesus brings to our life is in the hope in God's heart that he will once again give to us what? A proximity in our space. I'm learning more and more, learning how to cultivate that presence in my space. You know, sometimes our space are important. Have we shared table in a coffee shop before with people? Huh? Our Malaysian culture is always, sit there. You know, it's strange, the moment they sit down, everything we start to push towards us. Our water comes back towards us, our noodle gets closer to us, our chili gets drawn to us. It's my space. We protect our space, isn't it? Huh? We don't even know it. Sometimes we're not even conscious. We hold everything. We pull even the chair closer to us. You're only sitting on one chair, and the other chair gets closer. As if someone's going to take your water, your drink, your noodles, your chilies, your chairs away. This is who we are. This is what sin have done to us. All right? Nothing wrong or right about it. It's just the behavior that we have entailed of what sin has come to humanity. So there's something about the whole spatial proximity. You know, it's strange, the goodness here, because this is a celebration of the psalmist, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Do you know that's the same good he started with? Same Hebrew word when he started. Surely God is good to Israel. That's to a nation. But God, what your goodness is to a nation is first of all your goodness to me. I know it's going to be a goodness demonstrated to a nation, but that would only be relevant if that goodness be demonstrated in me as a person. So it's wonderful, saints. You see how important this is? So always remember that our prayers for the nations that are as real as what they are in us first. You can't cry for Uganda if you don't love one Ugandan. You can't feel for Sri Lanka if you don't feel for Rwanda or Brabashini. That's why it's important for me to fly out there and pay the money and just be with him for those 48 hours. Not because I'm there to preach or collect an offering, because I'm there to hold his hand, see his face and his wife. You can't. And that which is not personal with you, you can't bear this for a nation, let alone even for a people. Learn that, saints. And this is what the presence of the Lord is going to teach us more and more. And this is the emergence of that kingdom that will soon return to the church. These are the areas. These are the great battlings upon which God will call the church into, and to the state and degree in which we are ready. And to that state and degree, saints, are we and will be kept in a place of preparedness. So as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. Marvelous, isn't it? What a psalm. What a psalm that introduces God not just to a nation, but to the nations of the world. So I'm just musing this with you at the start of this. You know, I think it was 24 years ago when Mahathir was still the prime minister. He envisioned that this nation will reach what is known as 2020. Wawasan Duopolo Duopolo. We are Duopolo Duopolo. We are 2020. I don't care about the vision that he has, but I care about the vision that God has for his people. May we come into this vision, this thematic vision, this spiritual, this very vital vision that will hold our lives together, that will give us strength, that will give us purpose as we move along, as individuals, as families. And these things will be demonstrated. And you're seeing this. And so our stories are here, folks, the story of Eunice and Eugene. The things that they are passing through and is still passing through us as a family, and that which is connected to the past, and how we bring them back into the present so that we can bear relevance, so that we can see that the hand of God is in it. We can't deny these things, because if we don't, if we make the disconnect between the past and the present, then saints, then we have nothing to look forward to for the future. Then we have no right to participate in the future for that which God promised us. We can't deny that. We need to bring it back. We need to talk about this. We need to address it. We need to put it under the microscope and call these things out by name so that those changes can come. so that he has a hope of entering into the sanctuary. And there, perspective changes. The heart begins to alter. And then our view, not only of God, but of all things around us, begins to take on a whole different form. Not a false form, not a phantom, but a form that is concrete, a form that is as God desires it to be. That's the form. Jesus announced it on the Sermon on the Mount to give to Israel an understanding that all your forms of the old is not working anymore. No wonder Jesus said, I came not to destroy the laws and the prophet. I came to what? Fulfill them. Because, you know what? Because with the laws and the prophet, you came into a form that is like a phantom. It's a bluff. It's not real. Because if it is real, you would recognize who I am and then receive me. You could not recognize me. You are as blind as bats. You couldn't see who I am. You couldn't recognize. I came unto my own and my own don't even receive me. And you say that you are the sons of Abraham. And you have the laws and the prophets as your inheritance. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. Meaning, I came to bring a new form. And that's the word that we're going to use in the coming day. I came to bring to you a new form. And this was the problem. They couldn't understand the new form. They couldn't discern what form was it like. In the form of the Sermon on the Mount. In the form of the kingdom of God amongst them. Praise God. Amen. Well, let's take this at the beginning of this year, shall we? And what a year ahead of us. And I'm in anticipation. Prayers has to be directed in the coming days, our time with pastors, our time with pastors, our time with not just local pastors, but pastors in these nations, leaders too. And so Lord, we're thankful. And where the voice of man ceases, Lord, your voice is unceasing. Where the words of man is so inadequate, your word frames all. Thank you again. This has gone beyond us. As it was written so many, many centuries ago, millenniums ago, Psalm 73 stood at the beginning of a group of psalms that spoke not just with an individual, but to a nation, and to even nations. And so here we are today. We thank you. We have the privilege on this new year of 2020 to read a psalm that has implication for the nations of the world, of which we are connected, of which we are bound up with. Thank you so much, Lord. But most of all, put this within our hearts as individual here, as fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, husbands and wives, grandfathers and grandmothers too included here. Lord, let it be personal for us. Thank you. Thank you when you baffle us. Thank you when we go to times of perplexity, times of confusion, times that are bewildering. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're at work. You're at work in our hearts. You're at work in nations. And you are at work in the nation of Israel. Thank you again that we are bound up, Lord, with all of that. Any more that we are bound up here today in Pure Stream Ministries with one another. We thank you for past relationships, for the things that we have walked through with other lives, other families, those things that we are made to scrutinize and put under the microscope. We're so thankful, Lord, in these days. And for those that are still going through it, God, come. Thank you so much. For God, surely God is good to Israel. And to those whose heart is perfect, whose hearts are pure, you do this in us. So Lord, we thank you. Let's stand, shall we, as we share the cup and the bread together.